Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I want to thank you for your presence this morning on this cold winter morning, but it's appropriate for the season, so that's wonderful. We're missing a number of the women of the congregation at the retreat, which is actually a wonderful thing. Some of us, of course, are being bachelors for a couple of days, and that's an interesting experience too. It was a strange thing. They're doing well, at least so far as I can hear out there from my wife. Something always strikes. This particular year, Amy Henniger, who leads the retreat, and her entire family all came down sick. And she only made it out there yesterday evening or in the afternoon and was able to join them. But that meant that Matt and all the kids have been sick. Matt Henniger and all the kids have been sick. Plus, Chad and Emily Baxter, who were staying with them and about to move out to California, got sick. And so we're missing all of them this morning. We were going to say goodbye to Chad this morning because this would be his last Sunday, but we missed him entirely here. I don't know. Sonia was suggesting that this may have been punishment for the fact that they're leaving us. I'm not... We don't want to go there, though. But evidently, they all made it out to the women. At least made it out to the retreat, and things have been going well. It was a wonderful retreat in the sense of having more women than have ever come before. In fact, almost half again as many as they've had in the past. And so they're having a great time, in spite of the difficulties that Amy and Emily went through. So. I also want to mention one thing before I start here, because it's going to come up at the end of the service. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that there's an announcement in the schedule for today on the inside page there that of a MCOC Corporation meeting. Now, those of you who've been around for a long time and have experienced these know that this is something that we have to do just because we're a corporation in the state of New York, and it is very brief. So the way that we do it is just after the service, after benediction, we will pause about 45 to 60 seconds so that anybody that needs to get up and go and or leave and so forth, that they have a little time for that. But then we will just very briefly reconvene as the corporation of Manhattan Church of Christ and have a very brief, meeting. And you will see how brief I mean as we go along. So I just don't look forward to it. Just tolerate it as it comes. I just want to also say one word. You heard Jean-Jacques talk about this Giver of Dreams rock opera that's going to be coming our way. I am so excited to hear this. Jean-Jacques is one of the several composers that we have in our congregation. Has written this as a way of expressing, talking about to people that are not particularly Christians, that to talk about God and who He is and what it means for Him to give us. Well, I don't know exactly. I'm waiting to see. Give us our dreams, to give us our lives, and so forth in a way. And he and Nancy have been working hard on it, as well as have many others, Haley Henderson and numerous others. I'm really excited for this to be coming up, and I want to encourage you to come and share this evening. And either encourage Jean-Jacques or tell him, don't do this again, if it really is bad. So we'll see. We'll be a tough audience, but we'll be an audience that loves you anyway, Jean-Jacques. So that's great. So we're looking this morning at this wonderful text that you heard Kelly read so beautifully just a moment ago from Matthew, the sixth chapter, and it goes along with what we've been talking about since the beginning of the year. We started on the first day of the new year with talking about Matthew 6 and the verses from about 24 on down to the end of the chapter, especially focusing on Jesus, the way Jesus calls upon us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But then in that context, talks about the way in which we think about our life and our world, the way we worry about things and how our worries open us up to little gods and make things into gods in our lives, and how we need to see our lives in the light of God. See our lives as Jesus sees them. See them as Jesus sees it when he looks out at the world and sees the flowers that are clothed by God and the birds fed by God and God's care for us and his knowledge of us. And the fact that he knows what we need and he loves us and wants to give that to us. And to just the kind of life that flows out of that vision of the world that Jesus gives to us. Then last week we sort of circled back to an earlier point in the chapter and focused on what Jesus says in chapter 6 that's specifically about prayer. It's actually in the seam in the reading for today between verse 5 and 16. Our text has verse 4, 6-4, and then skips down to 6-16. And that's where we have that section on prayer, because we wanted to focus specifically on that and especially about the Lord's Prayer and how it shows that Jesus is teaching a very simple prayer, but one that in every element of it and in the whole context in which he guides his disciples to pray engages us with God. Just as Jesus looks at the world and sees God in everything and all around, so in prayer we express our commitment to God. We seek his kingdom, seek his righteousness, seek the holiness of his name. We recognize that he's the giver of everything that we have, even to our daily bread, and that we seek his forgiveness, and we engage with him in that forgiveness. And we ask that he deliver us, that he is the deliverer of our lives in every possible way. And so in that, Jesus, again, develops out that way of seeing life, seeing the world, and all of those, every single phrase of that prayer. And in the text today, we just want to kind of, again, fill out more of that from the sixth chapter of Matthew. And we're going to keep circling around and going to other parts of the Sermon on the Mount as we progress through this. Here, picking up the section in which Jesus talks especially about giving to the needy and in which he talks about fasting. But also, if you look on the front side of the sheet that you'll find in your bulletin that says fasting and giving with Jesus, I've included there a few other verses beyond the reading that you heard this morning, verses 22 through 24. 24 is where we started on January the 1st. No one can serve two masters, and we talked about that. And that is really important in what Jesus is talking about in all of this. He is urging us to realize that we need to be able to see and trust God everywhere, that you cannot have two gods, two lords, two masters in your life. But we need to recognize the presence of God all around us in every aspect of life, that God is not someone who is far away, distant. When he speaks of him as Heavenly Father or the Father in heaven, he means the Father who is with us in the most intimate possible way. Heaven is up there, I suppose, but it's also there and there and there and there and there. Heaven is wherever God is. It is the entire dimension, shall we say, of God. God's presence throughout his creation. It is a presence that we can't physically see, but we can physically see it. I see that God has clothed this flower with a beauty that is surpasses Solomon. And he has, and I learned to look at that and train my eye and my heart and my mind and my life to see it. To see it as Jesus sees it. To recognize that in all of the beauty and the good dinners that we talked about in communion meditation, in the beauty of music that we share, and all of the wonders of life, that there is the presence of God's life, creativity, all around us, and yet at the same time, There is this factor that causes me to have to think about that, because God does not overpower us with his presence. He doesn't make it where it's so obvious that we can't escape it. He is hidden as well as visible. His glory and his might is present in creating, giving, and giving us our lives. So, ignore it. So present that we can treat it as though it really were not there. And so Jesus, as he's talking about these things, is trying to get us to engage with God seriously, deeply, in a personal way, in a way that reaches into our very being, our heart, who we are, and how we see our lives and our world. I think Jesus, as he looked around, if you can tell this from the way in which he teaches, he saw so much inauthentic religion all around him. It is an easy thing, because religion easily becomes inauthentic. He saw on the one side the Pharisees. He was one of his great objects of discourse and debate. And he thought that, well, they'd have a very demanding piety, but really it's kept outside them, and it doesn't get inside many of them anyway. That many of them, it's a display. And he could be really harsh talking about whitewashed tombs and things like that. He saw a rigorous organization of temple worship, but led by people who basically had very little connection to God in their hearts and minds. He saw people that had a religion that sort of worked on its own, that was not integrally connected to God. And there was, without that real relationship to God, all of these other things, display, money, praise, all kinds of other things, politics, overthrowing the rulers and so forth, could become their gods. They had little godlings instead of the God. And so in all of this, Jesus is talking to ordinary people that work in all kinds of crafts and farming and all sorts of things like that, talking to them about how they can live and worship and practice in a way that really engages them with God. Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. You can't have two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, money, things, anything, whatever it is. You could substitute 1,000 things for mammon there. And part of the problem, and here I've included in verse 22 and 23 another saying that we haven't really looked at, but just want to glance at on the way by here. Part of the problem is our blindness to God, people's blindness. I don't know whether it's the case with you, but the tendency of us to be blind to God. And the way Jesus gets at this is talking about the eye, getting you to think about the eye. He's not thinking of it in, you know, and like an ophthalmologist or something like that, but in the sense of how do we see things? If there's light out there in the world, but my eyes don't work, it doesn't matter how much light there is out there, I can't see anything. I don't know, I'll bump into the pew. I won't know where the eye is. I'll run right into you, whatever it is. But if your eye can see the light, then your whole body is full of light, and you can operate and live, you can function. And what he sees is a people, us, blind to God. That if we can see him, if we recognize, if we can trust that, then reality, the reality that is the reality of this world, the reality of God as creator of this world, of creator of us, floods into us, and we live illuminated by that light. But if we don't, if our eye is, in the term that exactly is evil, if our eye is distorted and messed up so that we don't see God, then we're going to always be looking for other stuff that we serve. And our lives are going to be distorted and darkness. And so Jesus urges us to learn to take God, to see him everywhere, to take him seriously, to know his presence, to trust it, to live with that all the time. And so as he talks about here about acts of righteousness in chapter 6, verse 1, or giving to the needy in chapter 6, verse 2, or fasting in chapter 6, verse 16, and so forth, he warns us about the fact that you need to practice this. This is not something that just comes naturally to us as human beings. We have to practice a way of doing and being so that we can learn how to see God. You don't just flip a switch and open up and all of a sudden this is the way you live. But rather there is continual danger for us as human beings. We live in this physical world. We live in this little space. I look around and the world centers around me and everything, and I tend to think of the world in that sort of way. And it's hard for me to keep God at the center of my life. I'm the center of my life. Things that I want are the center of my life. Relationships that I have, things that I want to accomplish are the center of my life. And it's very difficult for me to live with that. And so Jesus says, you know, that the reality is that for almost all of us, things and people screen God out so that we do not see him unless we actively practice the awareness of God. And so he gives very concrete instructions. You know, I mean, you can't get more concrete than these things, you know, telling you to wash your face and things like that. You know, go in and don't look sad when you're fasting. Go wash your face, put your hair oil on. You know? Again, they used olive oil in their hair in those days. Slick it back so that you look like you're really going out to do something. You know, so that you look good. Because the danger is that you're going to do this thing that could be something really good. The danger is for us is that we are blind to God and we do it for the stuff that we see, either things or people around us. And it applies to fasting, it applies to prayer, it applies to giving to the needy, all of that. It applies to all the acts of righteousness that we do, that as Jesus talks about it in chapter 6, verse 1. We need to recognize this danger, and he urges us to be continually aware of that danger, because it is so easy for religious motives to get misdirected. Religion is that connection to God, and because it's a connection to God, and God is so easily substituted, but so easily put in the place of God. It is that focus and motive of religion can become very problematic, difficult, destructive in our lives. Righteousness can come to be aimed at public praise. You want to do something. You want people to notice it. Because you want them to give glory to God, right? Through you. Look at me. And give, oh God, yes. God, praise God. Praise God, praise the Lord. All praise to God as you look at me. And the people, Jesus saw it, people praying wonderful, long, elaborate prayer. So that people could hear them. People, they were suffering so and they're fasting. And you could see it. And they were giving, but they, the way Jesus says, they sound a trumpet before them as they are giving. So you notice it, so that they have the inscription that notes their gift over whatever it is that they've given. And Jesus says you've got to actively fight it, because there's a paradox here. You think that it's by going out and touching others and others seeing it and remarking on it, that makes it big and great. What it does is it makes it small and a little closed circle of human beings that are involved. And God cares not a whit for it. It's not that it's evil to
help somebody for glory. That's perfectly fine. You know, keep on giving to your university, you know, to get your name on a dormitory or whatever, on a science lab or whatever. That's great. Perfectly good. Has nothing to do with religion. Has nothing to do with one's relationship to God. It's perfectly fine to fast. You know, we all fast to lose weight, right? Has nothing to do with God. But also fasting that is supposedly pious, that is done in a way to gain praise. And other things as well. It's not just fasting, of course. These are types of various kinds of actions. Once they have that focus, they become small, no matter how big they are. And it is only by making it smaller, making it secret, Jesus says, as a discipline for you. By making it secret and small so that only God can see it, that it actually becomes big. It now touches the universe. It touches the realm of God. It spreads throughout everything that exists by being small for God. And so that Jesus wants to remake the way of thinking for us. And so he urges us into this discipline of mind and practice, that we focus on the Father who sees in secret, the Father in heaven, that is in the realm of God throughout the universe, who sees in secret, so that our actions can be done in relationship to him. That we train ourselves in the way we look at nature, in the way we do our religious practices, in the way that we pray, and in every aspect of our lives, to be conscious of the reality, the presence, the relationship that we have to God. And then one of those texts that I wanted to bring into relationship with this is a text earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and from Jesus' own mouth, where I put it there on the front of your sheet there, Matthew 5, verse 16, where Jesus tells his disciples, "You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Doesn't that sound like just a direct contradiction to what he says here in the sixth chapter? Doesn't it? See, that, let your light shine before men so they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But there's a difference. Because once it is real and authentic and you are living directly in relationship to God, then that's fine for others to observe it. Because they will see through it to God. The problem is that we do it for them, and what they see is us, and it never gets past that. They don't see your good works and glorify God. They don't really see God through it. They see you. They see me. And so Jesus wants us to have that authentic life that then can really shine in a world blind to God and can lead others to look for and to see and to glorify God. And so he talks about this giving to the needy and fasting and all of that. But here he's not so much talking about what we do and all of that, the direct content of it, but the motives and trying to help us to block the false motives in all of that so that we have this kind of authentic life in relationship to God. But it connects to other passages where Jesus does talk about the content of it. It's about giving to the needy. Oh, there's lots of passages. The most striking and the one that's, just really drives it home is the very last piece of public teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew gives it that place. It's the last thing Jesus says to the public. And it's in Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning in the 31st verse, I believe, and going through the 46th verse. And it's the story that Jesus tells of the great king who judges the world, judges all the nations. All are gathered before him as a shepherd gathers the sheep and the goats before him. And he separates them out, and those on the right hand and those on the left hand. And I've put in just a couple of verses from it on the front of the sheet there. And he says to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, Jesus just goes down a litany of various kinds of ways of serving people. And he portrays it here as the judgment day of the king with all the nations. And everybody's divided up into two lines. And one line, he would say to them, you gave to those that were in need. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was in prison, you came to me. I was sick and you visited me. And so forth. And you remember the story. What did those on the right hand say to him? Lord, it's nice, but when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink, or naked, or didn't ever see you naked, or in prison, or why would you be in prison? When did any of this ever happen? And he says to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. But then there's that other side, of course, too. Left, and depart from me, you know, into eternal punishment. And because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and all of those things. Oh, Lord, when did we ever not see you in these situations? Oh. You did not do it to the least of these. It's one of those parables of Jesus that just gets inside of you and you don't know how to deal with it completely. Because it is... It goes to this core of what God wants, of what His judgment on our lives is, and it's something that challenges us. Practically every single one of us, I would think, it challenges us in that. But also just the way in which Jesus describes that those on the right and the left, they're surprised. Those that he praises have not done these things in order to be praised by others. They have not done it even because they were introspective and thinking, oh, I need to do this, oh, I need to do this because I'm, you know, this is what God wants me to do. They haven't even done it in thinking of particularly of pleasing God. They've just done it because they saw need and they reached out to that need. It's the only thing. They're totally surprised. Now, I don't know how literally Jesus wants us to take this, but he does through to us. And it links back to another passage that is related to the scripture that we read at the very beginning of our service in Isaiah 58 that talks about fasting. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah was dealing with God's renewal of his people like we read in Isaiah 57. At the same time, the distortions that had come into the people's practice, and he starts out almost like Jesus did. Is this the kind of fasting that I want? In other words, for you to bow your head down like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under you. Is that the fasting that I want? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? This is the fasting that I choose. Is not it? Is this not what it is? It's what? To go without food for 36 hours. 40 days. What? No. None of that. It is to loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. To break every yoke. It's to share your bread with the hungry. To bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. That's the fast that God wants. Not just a literal fast and looking haggard. For the values, the reality of God's rule, God's kingdom, God's presence to flood into your life, for it to remake your actions, for it to change the way you see needs and see people, for it to be a part of how you see the world, what you trust in, and that you live in a new way because of that. It merges giving to the needy and fasting, transforms fasting into that. Now, fasting, it can be a wonderful spiritual discipline. But fasting, you know, there was a reason people made themselves look haggard, because fasting is practically invisible. You can't look at somebody and tell whether they're fasting, can you? If it's going to manifest itself, Jesus says, it needs to be like what Isaiah says. Not in the sackcloth and ashes and haggard looks, but in the doing of justice and helping those that are in need. That's what God is looking to, and that's what he wants. Manifested by becoming God's means of giving those things that he knows his people need to them. Jesus says later on, you remember, your Father knows that you need these things before you ask him. And in this, in our fasting, we can help those that are in need. That's, we cut ourselves off from our dependence on things. We learn little by little by little what it means to be, to trust God and not things, and to become God's instruments in it. Now, finally, I want to say just a word here about all that Jesus says about rewards. You know, he talks again and again about rewards. That your Father will reward you, or you'll lose your reward from your Father in heaven, and that sort of thing. And then storing up treasures in heaven is over against treasures on earth. Now, aren't we supposed to be good without thinking about rewards? Aren't we supposed to be altruistic and do righteous things without ever thinking about a reward? If we think about our Father rewarding us, doesn't that turn it all into a so much mercenary commerce and so forth? Jesus says no. No, it doesn't. A lot of times, sort of higher flown religion does, thinks of that religion should be totally altruistic. But Jesus doesn't. He knows that God gives us everything. Everything there is comes as a gift of God. So there's no escaping receiving from God. It's not as though you can do something with total disinterest. What Jesus wants is for us to be, to aim our lives at something genuinely good. We are not called to be disciples simply so that we can lose everything and be miserable. Now, we may be called in situations to suffer. There's no doubt about that. And certainly the scriptures are very clear about that. But that's not the aim of everything. It's not for us to live miserable lives with no gain. Rather, Jesus talks pretty much all the time, or a lot of times anyway, about God is the one who gives us all that we need. And he wants our lives to be rewarded. And so he talks here about about rewards. Now there are different kinds of rewards. And here I'm reflecting on a passage that I've loved, and I think I've used it before from C.S. Lewis in his wonderful sermon called The Weight of Glory. And there are rewards that are mercenary, and there are rewards that are not. If a reward is disconnected and even foreign from the activity that brings it about, then that's a mercenary reward. This is the way that Lewis in this sermon talks about it. He says, we must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and it's quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. A little bit further down, the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. And so Jesus talks about these different rewards. You can have the reward of praise, of applause for your fasting, so to speak. And that is destructive, Jesus says. It's just this little circle of you and your praisers, so to speak. God has nothing to do with it. Or you can seek and trust the reward that God gives, the interaction with God, what it is that he does. What does God give? Well, Jesus is very careful not to, he doesn't specify it, in terms of $5 for, this kind of investment, and $25 for that or whatever, those kinds of things. What is it that you get? What is the reward? Principal reward that you get, the great reward is you. You get your life. You get it full and noble and complete and undistorted. You get it as it was intended to be. You get it eternally. You get your life. Now, there's a lot that goes on with that, of all of God's care for us and all of those kinds of things along the way. And that life may be marked by wonderful experiences or by suffering along the way. All kinds of things can be in there, but you get yourself in union with God, with the Creator who made you. That's the deep reward. That's the reward of this, of seeing reality, of living in that reality, that you are able to be one who knows who you truly are and what your life is about. The deep joy of that you share in God's beauty, in God's security, and living without worry and in confidence. You live with that fullness that only God can give. And without God, with the blindness to God, you never get yourself. Jesus says, you remember, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake, will find it, will gain it. You gain yourself. You gain your life. That is the great gift. That is the great treasure. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Well, treasures on earth, we sort of know what that is. What are treasures in heaven? Oh, is it stuff that we're all going to get after we die? Well, I don't doubt that there's lots of stuff that comes then. But it's also right now. Heaven is God's presence in our life now. It is you living your life fully, me living my life fully right here and now. God is here. God in his heaven is here. And part of what that is, of gaining that life with God, in union with God, is that that life can't be stopped. Death can't stop it. It goes on. It goes beyond. It goes into resurrection and new heavens and new earth. It goes into all that God can give. It is that indestructible life that God gives. It is the consummation of the activity itself. I want to give. I want to be the instrument of God, and I learn to do that. I want to fast, but that fasting is also to undo injustice and to help others. I want to do that. I want to pray, not for display, but to truly have an engagement with God. And I gain that. I gain myself. I gain God in this process. And so in all of that, that reward is the greatest. And it is the deception of our world to think that I can be the master of my soul without God. That I can push God aside and just take over. You can push God aside, but you don't get your life. You get a little bit. You get a few years. You get some time. You get a few this or that, whatever it is that comes. You're still vulnerable to everything, and it all ends. Only with God do you get your life. And so, as one looks at this, as one sees this, you see Jesus helping his disciples, helping us, helping those that are listening to him, to see this world differently, to see their religious practices differently, to see the things about them differently, to see their money differently, to see their worries differently, to look and to take God seriously and to have God transforming everything as we have him at the center of our lives. And so Jesus calls us to that life, to see this life as he sees it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, you are the one who has created us. And you know how broken we are, how hard it is for us to see you in all the stuff around us and all the struggles and the relationships and the things that we want and the ambitions that we have. How it blocks off our vision of you. How these things and ourselves get in the way. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take this discipline that Jesus challenges us to do, to act in a way that blocks off those screens, that keeps us, that allows us to look through them, to see you, to focus on you, so that we get used to it, that we practice it and know your presence, so that our lives become more and more and more open to your reality. Father, we do not want to have two masters. We know that you and you alone are our God. Help us to live with that truth deeply in our lives as we seek to serve you and be disciples to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.